If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. If you want to use those red Bibles in the chairs around you, you'll find the passage that we're going to be looking at on page 976. 976. Just a reminder that this year marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and so we, as a church, are working our way through the book of Romans. That wonderful book that shows us so many gospel truths. We've taken a break for the summer, as we usually do, have something a little bit more thematic, even as we are anchored in the scriptures. And we have been working our way through the five solas, those slogans of the Reformation. And today come to the slogan, sola gratia, by grace alone. This passage in Ephesians chapter 2 by Paul helps us to understand what exactly that means and the consequences for us as a result. Listen as I read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that through the work of your Spirit, as you would open the hearts and minds of all who are here, you would impress upon us once again today the depth of your grace and mercy and love and goodness and faithfulness to us. And as we meditate on that today through these words written by the Apostle Paul, would you move in us and motivate us to be people of humble gratitude and radical generosity? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine this headline appearing in all of the papers and the news stories around the world tomorrow morning. Mayo Clinic finds the answer and the cure to all kinds of cancer. Now, can you imagine who would be the happiest and the most ecstatic person to hear that news? Probably the doctors and the researchers that were involved in actually finding the cure, right? Can you imagine what that would do for their careers and what that would do for their sense of work that they have poured into over years and years, even decades? Probably the board of directors at Mayo Clinic would be pretty happy. I would imagine that there would be a lot of financial benefit for something like that actually being cured here at Mayo. Probably those who have family members and friends who are dealing with cancer would be fairly happy, I would imagine, fairly thankful. I also would imagine that those who have been told that they have markers indicating that they might or probably will get cancer at some point in their life would have a large amount of relief and thankfulness But I think the ones who would be the most happy, the most thankful, the ones who would fall down on their knees would be those who actually have cancer at this very moment. To know that there is a cure, that they can be cured from this wretched disease. I can imagine that all of those people, especially those who have cancer, hearing that news would be moved with incredible gratitude and thankfulness, might even be willing to be of service to Mayo Clinic to advertise for this great institution. Paul is doing something very similar here in these verses for us in Ephesians chapter 2. He is starting, as we've read in these first three verses, giving the horrible news of a devastating diagnosis for everyone, all of humanity. And he does that in order that we might see and feel and understand the incredible cure that has been achieved. And he is moving us to be people of humble gratitude and radical generosity as a result. As we see, as we understand that the solution to the problem of all humanity is simply and purely by God's grace alone, we ought to be moved to be people of incredible thankfulness. So let's look at that today. Let's unpack this passage by first looking at the need that necessitates sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. Let's look at the solution that sola gratia provides, and then let's look at the response that sola gratia requires of us. First of all, what is the need that necessitates sola gratia? Paul says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He is describing the spiritual status prior to God being at work, changing the hearts of his people. What is that spiritual status? Well, he starts by telling us in verse 1 that it is that we are dead in our sins. It's not that we have been wounded. It's not that we have been hurt in some way. It is that we are dead. Although we may be physically alive and able to experience life, we are spiritually incapable of responding to God. We're no more capable of responding than a corpse who's been in a grave for 1,000 years. The prophet Ezekiel talks about this in Ezekiel chapter 37. You can make a note and look through that chapter later today in the afternoon. It's a vision where God takes the prophet Ezekiel and he brings them in this vision to a valley. And in that valley, Ezekiel looks and it's just littered with bones. And he has Ezekiel walk in the valley among the bones. And as he does that, he notices that these are dry, brittle, sun-bleached bones. There is no life in the valley. That's the picture that God is giving Ezekiel of God's people before God would work in them and breathe life into them. It's the picture that Paul is speaking about here in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says that we were dead in our sins. There is no life in us apart from God's working. He goes on in verse 2 to say it's not just our status that requires his grace. It is also our own way of life. Look at what he says in verse 2. In which you once walked. The word walk in the Greek literally means to conduct your life. It is this sense that we are not just dead in our sins because of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. We are dead in our sins and we are culpable. We are guilty before God because we walk in ways of disobedience. Look at what he says. We follow the ways of the world. We follow the ways of even Satan himself, evil. It's not only the status of spiritual death that requires God's grace upon us, but it is that we live up to our status. by sins of omission, by sins of commission. He goes on in verse 3 to show us not only that our status is that we are dead in our sins, not only that we are guilty because we walk in the ways of disobedience, but he goes on in verse 3 to say that it actually has to do with our spiritual nature as well. We can't just blame the world and Satan, as he talks about in verse 2, those outside influences. Look at what he says in verse 3. The problem is not just outside of us. The problem is inside of us. It's our own passions, our own desires, both of the mind and of the body. He's speaking of our hearts, that our hearts are dead in our trespasses and sins. That our nature, at the core of who we are, our passions and our desires are twisted. So much so that we had the category of being called children of wrath. At the very core of our passions and desires, we are selfish. I was at Quick Trip recently. Why don't you just reflect on the name, Quick Trip. And if I go there to get gas, then, you know, I'd certain expectations that it may take a little while based on the fact that it takes some time to pump your car full of gas. But if I'm not going there to get gas and I'm just stopping to pick up something there quickly, then I expect them to live up to their name, to make it a quick trip. And recently that was the case. I had a reason to stop there to pick up something small and something that was something that I could get quickly and get out, not having to go into a bigger store, a larger store, and wait into a long line. And if you've been into Quick Trip recently in the last couple of months, a lot of the stores have kind of rearranged the flow of how you get to the cash registers. And I want you to imagine, if you come into the Quick Trip store, that this would be where the cash registers are. And the way that the particular store that I went into was, you had a line that started kind of down this aisle, and it said down here, this is where you enter. And then this over here, after you come up to the register, is where you exit. And there's a sign over there that says, please exit on this side. So the idea is you go get what you need and you come down the line and then you come to the registers and then you head out the doors that way. So I got what I needed and I got in line and there were several people in front of me. I was already impatient. This is supposed to be a place where I can make a quick stop, a quick trip. The attendants were being slow, the people getting their things were being slow, and I was incredibly impatient. And finally, I got to the front of the line, standing next to the sign that says, enter here, so that you can go to where the cash registers are, and I was waiting for the next cash register to open. And just before the cash register became available, an old guy came in the door, ignoring the process that we are all supposed to know and follow, and went up the exit line and stood at the exit here sign. And you know what happened. The cash register opened up and he made a beeline for that cash register. I was angry. I was frustrated. And even in my mind, not thinking of this man as someone who is bearing the image of God, but as someone who is in my way, who is causing these good people at Quick Trip to not be able to do what they're supposed to be doing. There was even a level of contempt that I felt. The cash register opened up and the man made the beeline, and thankfully the cash register person there looked over and said, sir, you're actually at the wrong part of the line, you need to go back here. And he looked over and it was obvious that he had made an innocent mistake. There was a smile on my face. And then I asked myself, what in the world is going on? No, really. I've been a Christian for over 30 years. I've been a pastor for over 20. How could I have thoughts like that? Waiting in line at the gas station. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Selfish in our passions and desires. It is deep within us. And Paul is not saying here that everybody is as bad as they possibly can be. We're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks as we start to work our way through the acrostic TULIP, and we'll come to T, total depravity. But just suffice it to say that Paul is not saying that every human being is as evil as they possibly could be. But what he is saying is that every human being is tainted in every part of their being with sin. Our minds, our bodies, our souls, our passions, our desires, our motivations are all tainted with sin, filled with selfishness. Can you see the problem? If we are left to ourselves, we are doomed. We need God's grace. Sola gratia better be true. Paul goes on to show us that it is with great hope that we, and great reason, that we hold this great truth of sola gratia, because he goes on in verses 4 to 9 to show us the solution that he provides by his grace, with perhaps at the beginning of verse 4, two of the most important and wonderful words in the entire Bible. After he's given us the bad news of the devastating diagnosis for all of humanity, the first two words he says in verse 4, but God. But God. God is the subject of these verses that are coming up. The focus of what Paul is wanting us to think about is what God does, not what we do. And what is it that God does? Well, if you look in verses 5 through 7, you'll see that he points us to several things. Verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. That just as life was needing to be breathed into Adam in the garden, just as those dry bones in the valley that Ezekiel saw needed to have life breathed into them that they might come to life, God gives us, through his Son, new life. When we were entirely helpless and hopeless, God acts and he brings the dead to life. That's why he goes on at the beginning of verse 6 to say, and he raised us up with Christ. These are words of resurrection, that just as Christ rose from the grave, so we are alive in Christ. The same power that it took to raise Christ from the grave is the power that is at work within us. As certain as Christ's resurrection took place, our resurrection is secured as well. So much so that he goes on at the end of verse 6 to say he has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. This is the place of hope, the place of victory, the place of honor, the place of privilege. And what he says is that in Christ, because of his grace, those things, those places of honor and privilege and victory and hope are ours. Because Christ has secured our place with him in the heavenly places. I want you to see two things here in these verses of what Paul's saying. The first is that each verb that Paul is using starts with the same prefix. Now, you can't see that in the English. In the Greek, it stands out. It's the little prefix soon, which means with or together with. But you can see it if you look back at 5 and the beginning of 6 and the end of 6. All of these things are with Christ. He has made us alive together with Christ. He has raised us up with Christ. He has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And what Paul is reminding us is that by his grace, by God's grace, we are united to Christ through faith. And that all the blessings and the benefits that Jesus deserves are ours. Forgiveness, righteousness, life, eternal glory. All of those things that Jesus deserves to have, we get because of his work on our behalf. And everything that we deserve to have because of our unrighteousness and our twisted disobedience is put onto Christ, and he gets the judgment. We get the glory. He gets God's wrath. The other thing I want you to see from these verses in 5 and 6 and 7 is that the verbs that Paul is using are in the past tense. We have been made alive. We have been raised up. We are seated with Christ. All of those things have already happened. I don't mean literally. We are here still in Rochester, Minnesota. We have obvious reminders of the fact that this is a fallen and broken place, but they are so true and so secured by what Christ has done that Paul even speaks about them as if they've already taken place. That is how certain it is. We already have the status of a beloved and treasured child. That's amazing. Paul not only gives us what God did, but he gives us the motivation that God had in doing it. He tells us in verse 4 that it was because of the great love with which he loved us. God's motivation is love. His richness in mercy toward us, his kindness toward us, his grace to us are all completely undeserved and purely because of his love. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God is speaking to his people. And right after he gives them the Ten Commandments, right after he reminds the households that they ought to be teaching and impressing the truths of God's word on their families, God speaks to his children and he says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Why? Why do I deserve to be a part of the people of God? Why has God set his love upon us? What is it in me that warrants God's attention and God's love? He says it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It is not because of anything in them. It's not anything because of anything in us. It is purely because God's love, with which he loved us, has been set upon us. It's mysterious and wonderful. Notice Paul also says something about how God does it all. He says it several times at the beginning of verse 5, kind of a little parenthetical statement. He says it in verse 8 and 9. The way God does all of this, it's by his grace. By grace you've been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's the gift of God. It's not our own doing. It's not by our own striving. It's not by our own good works. It's not by our own family background. It is completely the unmerited and unearned favor of God. Not only do we not get what we deserve, but we get what we don't deserve. It is all by God's grace. 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 Are you gripped by that? Is your heart gripped by God's grace? We ought to be stunned by it. When we lived in Indiana, we lived in a suburb of Indianapolis called Fishers. And we lived in a little neighborhood of Fishers, and our little neighborhood had a homeowners association. And the neighborhood was made up largely of young families. And every summer, the homeowners association put on a little summer picnic for the entire neighborhood. And we lived on a cul-de-sac, and one of the neighbors on the cul-de-sac was a police officer in the city of Fishers. And so he would always pull strings for us, and he would have his buddies with some police cars show up at the picnic. And then he would talk to some of his friends that are firefighters, and he would have some of his buddies show up with the trucks. And so it was a wonderful time for the kids and some of the adults as well to kind of see all of this and enjoy it. And I remember one of those years during the picnic, a bunch of the police officers and firemen and some of the neighbors were kind of standing around and chit-chatting. And somehow, I don't remember exactly how, but somehow the whole concept of being tased with a police taser came up. And they were telling us that all of the police officers, Officer Compton's not here today, we can't ask him if this is true, but all of the police officers and Fishers, when they came on the force, one of the training things was they actually had to, as they say, take a ride with the taser. you had to actually get tased so that you knew what it felt like, getting hit with 50,000 volts, so that you knew when you, if you ever had to administer that to someone, how much pain was being involved. Now, as we were talking about this, one of my other neighbors, our next door neighbor, Kevin, started, you could almost see the air in his chest pop out, and he started kind of talking macho, and he said he had always wanted to feel what it would be like. We all tried to talk him out of it, but he persisted, and the machoism that was coming out so much that a couple of the police officers and the fire department that was there said, okay, we'll do it. So they pulled out the one where they put it on you. They don't hit you with, they don't shoot it out of the prongs, but they put it on you, and they hit him with the stun gun, and he immediately fell to the ground, writhing in pain, begging them to turn it off. Now, afterward, he got up and he was okay, and he was glad. I'm sure he tells the story often about how he went through that process. But here's the thing: the moment that the voltage went into him, he forgot everything else in the world. Like, his bills didn't matter. Whatever was on his to-do list at work didn't matter. Whatever problems he was having in life, the weather, who the president was, none of those things mattered to him in that moment. The only thing that mattered to him was getting away from that pain. I wonder if we have, in a reverse kind of way, that kind of response when we understand God's grace. Are we stunned by God's grace? Are we overwhelmed? Is our heart gripped by and grabbed by sola gratia? Does it captivate us? Does it focus us in the same way that Kevin was focused to get that stun gun off of him? Paul helps us to see that that is the proper response, that we ought to be so stunned that we are immediately and specifically focused on God. The response of sola gratia that is required of us is that we would be people filled with humble gratitude. As we look at verses 7 through 9, we see God's mercy, God's kindness, God's grace, all being given to us as a gift. The response is that we must be moved to be people of incredible humility and gratitude. The more that we see God's grace for us, even giving us the faith that is required, it ought to move us to be humble and thankful. Our whole life should be characterized by gratitude, certainly toward the Lord, but also toward others, even those who don't deserve it from us. And what does that look like? It means that if we are people who believe that the Bible teaches sola gratia, that we are people who are convinced of the Reformed faith, that we ought to always go against the stereotype of being hard-hearted, angry, miserly, cranky people. There is no room to believe the gospel of grace alone and be arrogant and proud and presumptuous. To understand God's grace given to us freely is to walk around not having a sense of entitlement, but having a heart that is overwhelmed with gratitude for what God has done for us and a willingness to serve Him. The response that sola gratia requires is that we would be people of humble gratitude, but that also should flow into us being people of radical generosity. Look at what Paul says in verse 10. As he comes to the end of this incredible passage, focusing us on the grace of God, the gift of God given to us, how does he end the passage? We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God finishes this, or Paul finishes this incredible passage with this great reminder of who we are in Christ. He says we are God's workmanship. It's the Greek word poema that we get our English word poem from. Paul is saying we are the poem of God. We are the work of art of God. We have been carefully and intentionally crafted with a purpose by God. What is that purpose? What does He tell us? We have been created in Christ Jesus, He says at the beginning of verse 10, for good works. God has created us. He has crafted us. He has knit us together carefully and intentionally that we might be His people living out good works. He has created us for this purpose. He has prepared us for good works in this world. But notice it goes even further at the end of verse 10 because he says not only has God prepared us for good works, but look at what he says, good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God not only prepares us to do good works, he even prepares the good works that he wants us to do. It is all of God's grace and mercy to us. Now, what does that look like? What does it look like to live out a life of good works? I think it's very appropriate to look at our vocations as a way of living out good works for our God. As you go to work, whatever it might be, God has called you to that place at this time to be doing that work. And by doing it for His glory and with faithfulness, you are doing good work that He has not only prepared you to do, but He's actually prepared the work for you to do. So when you go in tomorrow or Thursday or whenever it is you go in and the day is hard and you don't want to do what you have to do or the work is tedious and you're not sure you can persevere through it, remember, God has called you to that place and He's given you that work to do for His glory's sake. What else does it look like? Well, certainly it looks like serving in ministry, both inside and outside of the church. Whatever God gives you as your interests and your abilities, the needs of the church as He calls you to serve Him inside of Trinity in various ways or outside of Trinity in various ministries and works of the kingdom. It also looks like loving your neighbor as yourself, your literal neighbors, anybody that God brings to you and across your path. Being people who are ready to do good works also looks like taking parenting responsibilities seriously. If God's given you those blessings, He's also given you the responsibility of being involved in their lives and being used by God to see them grow up honoring and glorifying Him all the days of their lives. Being a person of good works also looks like taking responsibility for your financial stewardship. That you ought to have your own house in order. And that you ought to be radically generous to those around you. It might mean doing things that no one else gets to see. And being content with that. It might look like serving in the nursery. It might look like spending time in prayer for others. It might look like entering into the pain and the sadness of someone else simply to be present with them and to help them bear that burden. Living life with radical generosity in serving the Lord and others will come more and more easy to us as we become more and more enamored with and motivated by all that God has done for us. Undeserved and unmerited, God's mercy and kindness and grace showered upon us purely because of His love for us. By grace alone we have been saved. To the degree that we understand sola gratia, to the degree that our hearts are gripped and stunned by the grace and love of God for us in Christ, to that degree, we'll live out our lives with humble gratitude and radical generosity. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that as we meditate on our situation apart from Your work in our lives, as we meditate on the work that You have been about for so long in redeeming Your people to Yourself, as we meditate on the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ on this world, all that He went through, all that He accomplished, as we meditate on Your goodness in applying those truths to our lives through the work of Your Holy Spirit, as we meditate on the many blessings that You have showered upon us, moving us to see Your grace, Your love, help us, Father, to be people of joyful, thankful gratitude. And help us to be generous, expressing that thankfulness to everyone around us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.